Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly, I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We mustn't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We mustn't put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the same bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? If you flip back to the start of that and keep it open, that would be a help to me and to you, I trust. And there's also an outline with loads of cross-references on there that reference all the different passages in the Old Testament. We won't be turning to them all this morning, but you may want to follow those through later. But I started at the end of chapter 9 because I want to start where we ended last week by thinking about the difference between athletes, serious athletes on the one hand, and fun runners on the other. It's almost London Marathon season. We will have all seen the contrast between the elite men and women at the front of the race and the plodders, the charity runners at the back. One group are lithe and determined athletes who have spent years watching their nutrition and running up to, I'm told, 150 miles a week, if you can even imagine that, to ensure that they reach race day in peak condition. Contrast that, the middle-aged waddlers at the back, often dressed as rhinos, who are just happy to be taking part and doing their bit for charity. Paul was saying that his point was that the Christian life requires the self-control and the determination of a committed athlete. So verse 24 said, don't you know that all, in a race all runners run, but only one obtains the prize? So run that you may obtain that heavenly prize. He's not saying we earn our salvation by the way that we live. He is saying that as we receive Jesus' free gift of salvation, that our life will never be the same again. Jesus went to the cross to earn our salvation, and we take up our cross to live out our salvation. And the whole reason that Paul's writing to these friends in Corinth is that they have lost sight of the cross. They want to have all of the benefits of being a Christian without any of the cost of being a disciple. And the thing that's most scary about it is that they don't seem aware of the danger that they're in. They think they're doing brilliant spiritually. As they think about their Christian life, they're so proud of their knowledge and their gifts that they picture themselves as the Kenyan or Ethiopians or the most of the world at the very front of the race. They're already hanging the gold medal around their own neck. The reality, though, is that they're in grave danger. We've been meeting their arrogance, which is the root issue for them, in different guises all the way through 1 Corinthians. But its big symptom in this section is that they are flirting with idolatry. They don't seem to see that there's anything wrong with going along to the pagan temples of Corinth and eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And in reply, Paul's wanting to say that they're far too full of themselves. They're so busy arguing for their own rights and what they want to do as Christians that they're making enormous mistakes. In chapter 8, he said that they were being careless about the salvation and spiritual welfare of their fellow Christians. In chapter 9, he said they were failing to think about the salvation of the lost. And in chapter 10, as he goes in for the kill, he says they are neglecting their own salvation as well. They think they're fine, gold medals for them all. But in fact, like the fat bloke in the rhino costume, they're in danger of a massive spiritual heart attack, and they just can't see it. And so he wants to wake them up to the danger that they're in. You'll see on the page two main headings, both pretty much straight from the text. First, watch your step. And you'll see that there in verse 12. Therefore, lest anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. I was just walking along the pavement about a year ago, and I managed to fall over. You think by my age I might have worked out how to walk and that I would be safe from any danger. I didn't realize that there was any danger, and yet there I was, limping for the next few months. Paul says, watch your step. And to illustrate his point, he cites the example of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Just like the Corinthians, they'd enjoyed enormous spiritual privilege, but many of them ended up destroyed. And Paul's saying, make sure that the same thing doesn't happen to any of you. He spells out the privileges in verses 1 to 4. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He's saying there's an awful lot that there is in common between the Old Testament people of Israel and the Christians in Corinth. They'd experienced God's rescue at the Passover. They'd had an experience, a bit like baptism, when Moses led them on dry ground through the sea. They'd had a meal, a bit like the Lord's Supper, when God provided manna for them in the wilderness. They'd enjoyed God's provision when he miraculously provided water for them from the rock, as we read earlier. So God had been amazingly kind to these people. He can even say that the rock was Christ. Not that that lump of stone was like some pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, but that Christ is the source of every spiritual blessing that his people ever enjoy, whether that was in the Old Testament or the New. But, and this is the point he's making, you can have all of the spiritual blessing and privilege in the world, but if you slip into sinful presumption, you can still stumble and fall. Verse 5 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. If anything, that line underestimates the problem. A whole nation had been rescued from Egypt, but because of their sinful arrogance and lack of faith in God, only two, Caleb and Joshua, made it into the promised land. All the others died and fell in the wilderness. And Paul wants much better for his friends in Corinth. Verse 6, these things took place as examples for us so that we might not desire evil as they did. It's our second sub-point. And there's a general point here about the value of the Old Testament. We're not to think Jesus has come, so all that stuff in the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. Actually, the whole book was written for us. It was breathed out by God to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness. Here specifically, those stories are meant to guard our desires. And when we think about the mistakes of Israel in the Old Testament, indeed, when we think about our own sin today, we tend to focus on the actions, the bad things that people do. Here we're being reminded that the problem starts a long way back. The reason we do bad things is that we have the wrong desires, and we're led astray by our dodgy cravings. Paul mentions four in particular, each of which had been a problem for Israel in the Old Testament and now had resurfaced among the Corinthians. Idolatry in verse 7 is a reference to the golden calf in Exodus 32, and the way that the Israelites behaved back then was a lot like what some of the Corinthians were doing in their temple feasts. Sexual immorality in verse 8 refers to that time in Numbers when The Israelite men thought not only was it a good idea to sleep with Moabite women, but then to bow down to their gods as well. Again, it's a lot like what some of them were doing with the temple prostitutes in Corinth. The testing in verse 9, the grumbling in verse 10 are both from Numbers as well. The people were being impatient with God. They didn't trust in his provision for them. They wanted a better life than the one he was giving them, and so they grumbled at him. And again, that was just like those in Corinth who were turning away from cross-shaped Christian living to a much more worldly form of Christianity. So you see that the specifics vary, but here are four different ways in which Israel's unchecked evil desires caused them to turn away from God. And the salutary thought for the Corinthians is that in each occasion, do you see the repetition of that word, destroyed? In each occasion, God acted in judgment against his own people. You can tell what Paul's driving at in verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And I guess complacency is dangerous in any walk of life, isn't it? It's been said that success breeds complacency. You can see that on the rugby pitch from time to time. That in time, complacency then breeds failure. Someone else said that complacency is the kiss of death to any enterprise or endeavor. And we do see it all the time around us, don't we, in business? If that's your world, in sport, in politics, even with our own health, if you take for granted how well things are going, your pride is likely to come before a fall. And here the same point is being made about someone's spiritual life. Corinthians thought that they'd arrived, that they had nothing to fear, that they were safe. Take heed, lest you fall. For them specifically, it was a challenge about whether they really should be going along to these feasts in the pagan temples of Corinth. They thought they could do it without suffering any spiritual harm. But Paul's saying, well, watch your step. Are you really going because you think it brings glory to God? Or is it because you're giving in to your sinful desires? For us today, the application will look different to that, unless you're in the habit of going along to pagan temples and joining in spiritual feasts. We'll need to think carefully about how this presses home to us. Here would be the question that I've been mulling on. What are the ways in which we might be tempted, or maybe we are giving in to indulging our sinful desires without realizing the kind of danger that we're putting ourselves in? Here's a few I've been thinking about. I was mulling on the desire for approval or acceptance, popularity. Is this one of the biggest idols of our time? We like being liked, and so we hang out with people, and we don't just hang out with them, but we then join in with behaviors and adopt patterns of speech, even though we know that they can very easily lead to sinful compromise. Maybe for some it's alcohol. I'm just having a few, we say, even though we know that when we've had a few, we're likely to have a few more. Maybe as in Corinth, it's in the area of sex and lust. Put yourself in a situation with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a fiancé or someone who isn't your wife or husband. And we know that in that situation we're going to struggle with self-control, but we justify it. Of course we have to share a room, one unmarried couple said to me. It's cheaper. We're going to be really careful to be strong this time. Let me mention pornography. Maybe someone here knows that their struggle is with pornography, but we still feed that desire for arousal and justification by justifying watching programs or films that are very likely for us, we know, to be triggers to more explicitly sinful behavior. Well, again, as in Corinth, I was thinking about grumbling, and isn't it easy? Do you find this to dwell on the good things I really want that God hasn't given me? Or to dwell on the hard things that I don't want that God has given to me? A relationship that isn't the way I want it to be, a career that hasn't developed as I'd hoped, a recurring trial. By turning those negatives over and over in our mind, we can feed our own resentment ultimately, distrust, and displeasure with God. So these sinful cravings, these evil desires, as they're called, come in many forms. They promise so much. But when Israel surrendered to hers, she ended up being destroyed by them. Idols always do that. And so Paul says, learn from them. If you think that you've got your spiritual life so buttoned down that you're virtually invincible in your faith, then take heed lest you fall. Don't be careless with your salvation. It'd be very easy at this moment to get sidetracked into a long discussion about whether it's possible for someone who's been truly saved then to lose their salvation. Just to preempt all of that, let me say it isn't. God's salvation is irresistible and invincible. Once someone has been truly saved, they are always saved. But in his grace, God gives us the example of Israel in the Old Testament, warnings like this in the New, to guard us. They are his means of keeping us safe, like the parent that tells their child not to run into the road. It's not because he knows that they're going to, she knows that they're going to. It's to make sure that they never do. The warnings are there to keep us safe. So if you think you're standing firm, then take heed lest you fall. Second this morning, flee from idolatry, verses 13 to 22. There's sobering stuff this morning, isn't it? I'm sorry, it's not a laugh a minute. It's not the way that the text is written. But there are two truths about God that bracket these verses and that provide the rationale for what comes in between. You see in verse 13, God is faithful. And in verse 22, God is a jealous God. And because he's faithful, we can trust him. And because he's jealous, we dare not trifle with him. But together, those truths drive the command in verse 14, which is really just a different way of saying what we've said already. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, in any generation, it's difficult to flee from idolatry. It was certainly true in Corinth. I read something. Apparently, archaeologists have dug up one little street or square in Corinth, and on it they found 16 different temples or shrines to the different pagan gods. And it seems as though the general attitude to belief in God in Corinth was that there is strength in numbers. And I guess that's because if you believe that there's a God of business over here and a God of fertility here and a God of the weather there and another God of travel, then it makes sense to do whatever you can to keep all of them happy, because the more gods you keep happy, the greater the chance of your success in life. Even harder than that, because the temples in Corinth weren't just centers of religious worship, they were also the place that you went to do your business deals and to network and to make your way in the world. And so the idea that you might need to step away from all of that was really unsettling. And that's why these two truths about God were so helpful. The first, to reassure the weaker Christian who's finding themselves sucked into idolatry or don't think they have the strength to step away. And the second, to challenge the Christian who thinks that they're so strong they don't need to flee idolatry. I'm just going to mention both as we begin to wrap up. First then, a word to the tempted Christian. God is faithful. And the tone of verse 13 is deeply reassuring. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This has been one of my favorite verses for years. Do you know there has never been a Christian who has found it easy to fight the sinful desires that well up within us, or to love the Lord with a pure heart. Never been a Christian like that. If you feel disqualified because you don't find it easy, well, just join our club. Everybody here is in the same boat. And the specific temptations that we face may be unique to us, but they're no different in kind and number to anyone else's. But God is faithful, and he promises that we'll never be tested to breaking point. And more than that, that every time we face a temptation or a trial, that he will provide a way out from under it, an escape route, so that we needn't fall like the Israelites did, but can endure and be faithful in hope and love for Jesus. But I'm reminded of the story of a recovering Christian alcoholic who went into a bar. And the barman knew him and asked him if he really wanted to be there. He said, oh, it's okay. God's going to provide a way out from underneath my temptation. And he ordered a double whiskey. And the barman said, are you sure that you want that? He said, it's okay. God's got me covered. I've got nothing to worry about. So he took the drink up to his nose and started sniffing on it. And even tipping it back just so that he could feel the taste on his lips. Look at verse 14 with me. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And there is a link between verse 13 on the one hand and 14 on the other, because the escape route that God often provides very often consists of us running as fast as we possibly can in the opposite direction to our temptation. And we need to recognize that all idolatry is like radioactive waste. It is deadly for us. And no one ever said, let me see how much nuclear waste I can imbibe before it kills me. That's not a very sensible way to live. And so Paul says, look, the Lord has promised that by his Spirit, he's given you all of the resources that you need to endure and to stay faithful. The Spirit is within us to make us strong. So flee from idolatry. A final word to the complacent Christian. This is the person in Corinth who thought it was fine to eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday and then dine out in the temple of Aphrodite on Monday. And the text speaks for itself. Verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Such a clever way of putting it. You remember the Corinthians prided themselves on their knowledge? Well, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, isn't it a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Paul's not trying to spell out a doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He is just stating the obvious, that there's an undeniable bond between the person who eats the bread and drinks the wine on the one hand, and the one whose death we are remembering on the other. So that when a church shares in the Lord's Supper together, as we will be in a couple of weeks, it both expresses and deepens our fellowship with Christ, and it expresses and deepens our fellowship with one another as well. And Paul's saying, look, what's true of the Lord's Supper is true of other religious meals as well. When the people of Israel were offering their idolatrous sacrifices in the wilderness, were they forming some sort of bond with the idols? Of course they were. Verse 19, what do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Again, you remember the Corinthians saying, of course we can go to dinners in the pagan temples because the idols that they're worshipping aren't real. We know that there's only one God. And Paul says, that's right. The idols themselves are nothing. But behind those idols stand very real demons. Real agents of the devil himself, who loves to draw people away from true worship of the living God. And therefore, when you take part in a religious feast in a pagan temple, you think, oh, I'm just eating a chicken breast, but what you're really doing is forming and deepening a bond with the devil himself. And obviously, that is not something that God likes. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So the Corinthians thought that going to these temples for their business lunches and their family parties was no big deal. And Paul says it's spiritual adultery. Do you really think it's wise to provoke the living God to jealousy? This is the God who has loved us with an everlasting love. This is the God who has sent his Son into the world to die for us, to buy us back and make us his very own. This is the God who will judge the living and the dead. The God who demands that we love him exclusively. So, let's not rationalize what we're doing. Let's not see how close to the wind we can sail. Let's just flee from idolatry. There'd be a direct application to a Christian who thinks it's okay, maybe another part of the world, to go along to a mosque just to keep their family happy. I'm just bowing down with my body, someone said, not with my heart. Is that fleeing idolatry? Or is it provoking the Lord to jealousy? But there would be indirect applications for all of us. The idols of the West generally don't have names like Aphrodite and Poseidon and Apollo like they did in Corinth. Generally, things like success and celebrity and money and popularity and beauty. And it's a fine line, isn't it? Chapter 9 last week told us to be all things to all people, to adapt and change our way of life, to give as many people as possible the chance to hear and believe in Jesus. But if we kid ourselves to thinking that we're immune to the seductive power of the idols of our age, then we're making a very grave mistake. To the one who says, I'm not really bowing down to success, I'm just trying to honor the Lord in my work and trying to be a good witness to my colleagues. To the one who says, I'm not really bowing down to beauty, it's just that looking good helps me to feel good and not to look like a weirdo in the eyes of the world. To the one who says, popularity and pleasure aren't my gods. Jesus is still my number one. Maybe. Maybe. But Paul says, flee from idolatry. And what we'll need to talk about, what we'll need to think about together, what we'll need to pray about with an honest heart before God is, what are the ways in which we need to do that? God will never let us be tested beyond what we can bear. He loves us. He sent his son to die for us. He forgives us. As we acknowledge the idols in our lives, as we come back to him, as we resolve to flee from him, he always accepts us with a father's arms of love. But woe betide us if we presume upon that. Flee from idolatry. Let's pray together. And our Father, we're reminded that the heart is deceitful above all things. You know how readily and easily we justify to ourselves things that if we saw another Christian doing them, we would be really worried for them. And so we pray again that your Spirit would be at work in us as we reflect on your word to us, as we pray about it, as we talk about it together, that your Spirit would be at work in us, meeting us at our point of need. Ways in which we need to be encouraged and reassured of your faithfulness and presence with us. We pray that you do that. And ways in which we need to wake up to ourselves and to be challenged about our presumption. And we pray that you would do just that. And we ask it to the glory of your name, that you might keep us as you promised to do, and that not one may be lost on the way. In Jesus' name, amen.